Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. This morning I want us to think perhaps of these two subjects, but I think they fit together. That is, love the brethren and mind your own business. I think this was good advice for the Thessalonians, and I think it's good advice for us today. Mind your own business. Love the brethren. The life of a Christian is important. That is, the way we live as God's people is important. It's not only important to you as an individual, it's important to the church. And it's important to people who have not been saved. It's important to people who are looking for not only words of advice, but they're looking for examples. And the song that Lori and Ann sang, that Jesus is the answer, he has the answer now and he'll always be the answer because he never ceases to exist, is a truth that we can sing about and we can talk about. And I thank God there are people who live such a truth as an example to the lost world. We're really people of multi-dimension areas, but we have two dimensions primarily in which we live. That is, a relationship one toward another as a church, as Brother John read about. As a church, we're members of the same body, and yet we're different members, but we have a dimension outside of our church relationship, and that is our relationship to people in the world. Not only must we live in order to help one another, to please one another, and seek the benefit of another rather than our own selves, but we need to live our lives so that we do impress people who never come to church that God exists and that the gospel is the answer to the problems of life. The Bible tells us we're to live sanctified lives. We mentioned this last Sunday night. In verse 3 and 7, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." He states in verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." We are to live sanctified. This simply means separated lives for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us that as we live these separated lives, we'll become perfect. Now, the word perfect doesn't mean without error, without mistake, and without sin. It means we grow to maturity. That's why Paul encourages the Thessalonians to abound more and more and to increase in their love one for another, because this makes them more like Jesus Christ. And we go from infants. When we're born spiritually, we begin to grow on the milk and the meat of God's Word, and we become spiritually mature. Word perfect simply means spiritually mature as it's used in the Word of God. And one of the relationships that's so tremendously important, not only to the well-being of the church, but to the well-being of all of its members, is the relationship one to another. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he tells them that as touching, that is concerning, brotherly love, it's not necessary for me to write to you about this, because God Himself teaches us that we're to love one another. This is a truth that oftentimes is emphasized and is applied to all men. That is, the Bible teaches us to love all people. It does teach us that. But it also teaches that we're to love one another. As a church, we are to love one another. That is the membership of the church. And this is something that Paul tells us is actually revealed and impressed upon us by Almighty God. I think it's one of the most significant signs that we are children of God. It is a positive sign that we are God's children. Notice in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, John writes, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." How do we know we have passed from death unto life, John? Because we love the brethren. This is a sure sign to you that you are a child of God. If you have love for other church members, for those who are members of the same church. Now notice, because we love the brethren, he that loves not his brother abides in death. This is something John is quite sure about, that we cannot say, I love these brethren, but I don't love that brother. When we say that, we're casting doubt upon our own personal salvation, upon our relationship to God. 1 John 4 and 20, the entire book of John is filled with these statements. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. This is strong language. It's undeniable language. It's language we cannot misinterpret. You say, what does it mean in the Bible when it says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar? Brother Penn, what does that mean? Put it down, interpret that for us. Put it in language we can understand. Well, it's in language we can understand, and it interprets itself, and it is so simple and so plain and so straightforward that none of us can misinterpret it. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Sometimes you may be wondering about your emotions toward all of the people in the church. And you may not be able to perceive that you have love because you may not know other people that well. There may be people that you feel you know too well, and because of this you may wonder if you in reality love that person. I have a very simple test that I will suggest that you use in relationship to your other brothers to see if you love them, to see if you hate them. And the test is this. When you have doubts towards someone else in the church as to your love and concern for them, ask yourself this question. Would you rejoice? Would you be happy? Would you be elated if you heard that that person was dead? You say, now, Brother Penn, I may not want to spend hours with this particular person, or they might not want to spend hours with me. When you ask me, would I rejoice if that person were dead, I'll tell you quite frankly, no. I want only the best for them and for their health and for their family. Then you don't hate that person. When you truly hate, as God states in this particular verse of Scripture, it means that if you would rejoice to hear of their death, if you would rejoice to hear that they were critically ill, then that is hate. And that's exactly what John is talking about. He says, we're to love our brothers because we see them. And if we say, I love God, but I don't love God's people, that's a contradiction that the Scriptures will not allow. And you see people on the outside of service to God who are filled with bitterness and anger toward the church. They'll tell you, I love God. And I love God's people. I love God's work. I love God. I love God's Son. But I hate the church. I hate His people. That's a contradiction that cannot exist. Notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 that we're not to simply say we love one another, but whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? You see, this idea that we can say we love people and never demonstrate it by helping them when they're in trouble, we are in a position again of contradicting the Word of God. If we see some of our people in trouble, if we see some of our people in need, if we see someone who has need of the things we possess, we are to distribute or to share with them. This is not socialism, this is not communism, it is Christianity. And anytime we see our brothers are our sisters in need, and we restrain ourselves from helping them out of covetousness and greed, then we are the lesser for having failed to live according to the standards of the Word of God. Oftentimes people are afraid that the gifts they give will be abused. They're often afraid that the things they share with others will not be appreciated. And this reward that God gives to us does not depend necessarily upon the way that others use the help we extend to them. Someone has asked me, Brother Penn, what if? And I rarely ever deal with what if. I don't like to deal with the question, what if. People have asked me, Brother Penn, what if our work in India, if those people are taking that money and are not using it as we've directed? What if they have not preached the gospel as they should? What if there are men on salary from our church that we share our earnings with? What if they abuse it and misuse it? Well, we do our best to see that that doesn't happen. But if it does happen, it doesn't mean that we will lose our reward. It means they will lose their reward. And when we share our goods with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if it is abused, if it is misused, it doesn't mean we lose our reward. It means they lose their reward. These people practice this very simple truth because Paul said of the Thessalonians, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren. They were practicing that not only toward themselves as a church, but to all the other people in all the other churches in Macedonia, because they gave of themselves. He said that you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Now, it seems like that's a good ending place, doesn't it? Here are people who are sharing their goods with people in their church, people who are sharing their goods with people in churches in other parts of that country. That seems like a good place to put a period. Seems like a good place to say, this is far enough. We've done a good thing. We're here now. Let's hang up our hats and take off our shoes and enjoy this plateau that we've reached. But Paul said, I want you to do it more. And he uses the word, I want you to increase more and more. And it simply means, I want you to keep on overflowing. We have a tendency to quit when the cup gets full. That's our nature. Whenever we see a vessel full, we want to quit. But the language here indicates that even though the vessel is full, keep on pouring, because that which runs down the side, that which overflows, is not wasted. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at our congregation and we look at one another and we love one another. And we've reached a plateau of growth and maturity in the service of God that is complimentary, that's laudatory indeed. But our love for one another ought not to be a love that just fills up our hearts or fills up the heart of this body that is the body of Christ. We ought to keep pouring love into our church and pouring love upon one another until it flows and overflows and cascades down the side and spills out into the world where others may feel it and use it and be helped with it. So Paul says you just never get through loving. You just keep on increasing and increasing and overflowing. After you've done this, Paul said, I want you people to study to be quiet. He literally means, I want you to make a point of honor. I want you to make it a point that you look at and strive for to reach tranquility, a tranquility that is contrasted to the hustle and the bustle of the society in which you live. Sort of presents to our minds a ludicrous situation. People who lived 2,000 years ago being in a hustle and bustle situation. Well, they didn't know what hustle and bustle was, with chariots and horses and sailing vessels. Today we have jet airplanes, and we can travel in hours the distance it took them to travel. It took them days and months to travel. Do you know humans never change? The mode of transportation may change, but humans never change. I'm sure there were people who stood at the railing of a sailing vessel and urged it on. They paced up and down its deck. And they were frustrated by the fact that the captain couldn't get a few more knots out of that vessel. And they, as we say in Arkansas, they chomped at the bits. It aggravated it, agitated at the captain and saying, let's get a few more knots out of this thing. Let's put up another sail, even though it's dangerous. Let's pray for a little more wind. I've got to get over to Cappadocia, and I'm in a hurry. Let's sail on. And I used to live right on a main gravel road. And we had a neighbor who lived across the main gravel road from where Brother Goodwin spent some time in the gumbo. And he went to work with the horses in a run, standing up. And he came home with the horses in a run, you know. You know, with still the same kind of impatient people. Now, they might have whipped the horses a little harder, might have wanted a little more wind in the sails of the vessel they were riding in. But have you ever ridden in a jet plane going 600 miles an hour and wishing the thing would go faster? It hasn't changed us any. We're still frustrated. And I'm sure there are people on the Concorde coming home from Europe who are dissatisfied and agitated that the thing won't go over 1,500 miles an hour. Next time I go, I'm going in a hurry. This thing just won't fly. And you drive to work at 35 miles an hour, if you keep the speed limit. Some of you are lawless, lawbreakers. You go faster. And you drive 55 on the way home. There's just something about going to work that you take a little more time. But we're human beings, and we've never gotten over the idea of trying to live our lives in a time period out there somewhere. And the tranquility and the quietness that ought to be a part of our lives is missing. And we contribute it to the times. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not all the fault of the times. I know our culture and our training, and everywhere you go, people want you to hurry up. There are probably people who are wishing I'd hurry up and get this sermon over with. No, amen? No, you started to, didn't you? I heard it slip. You know. And you want 12 o'clock to get here because 12 o'clock means the bell rings and we can go home. We're oriented to this. And we're always wishing our lives away. We're always very untranquil and disturbed and upset and pushing. You know, I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but my emphasis as a pastor is more on getting you to slow down than it is whipping you into more and more activity. I don't want to come here on Sunday morning and whip you with a whipping and say, now you ought to do this, you ought to do that, and speed it up a little bit, and let's get another 2 miles an hour out of this congregation. Let's add another motor. Let's speed it up. I want you to slow down. I don't want you to go somewhere every night. I want you to stay home with your family. I want you to sit down after supper and sit on the front porch in a cane bottom chair and get used to thinking for a while again. Slow down. I don't want you to speed up. Slow down. Mind your own business. And I thought that was some inaccurate translation when I read it, but it didn't. It literally means to do your own thing. Oh, we've heard a lot of people talk about that. It doesn't mean just go out and do whatever you think is right. It means mind the things that you should be minding. Take care of the things that you should take care of. Mind your own business. I had an article I'd clipped out, but I think the Lord has providentially hindered me from reading it because it wasn't funny in the first place. It's about people minding their own business. But think about it. What does minding your own business mean? Well, you say it means letting other people alone to a degree. But you know, your business is really my business. And my business is really your business, except for the business that's your business and the business that's my business. He said, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. But doesn't it sound good? Sounds philosophical, doesn't it? No, let me show you in the Word of God. Let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, there are some business, there are some things, there is a business that is your business, and it ain't nobody else's business. I mean, there is some business that's yours. And then there's some of your business that's my business. There's some of my business that ain't none of your business, but there's some of my business that is your business. Now, let's read in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I am as a preacher and as a child of God to help you bear your burdens. And you're to help me bear mine. Your business and my business coincide, and we help one another. Share your burdens. Share your problems. Share your problems with your pastor. Share your problems with brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk about it. Get some help. Paul said, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But in verse 6, or rather in verse 5, he states, for every man shall bear his own burdens. Bear you one another's burdens. But let every man bear his own burdens. Seems like a contradiction. In verse 2, the word that's used to translate burdens is a word that comes from the maritime industry, and it means a weight about to press one down. And it's used to describe Jesus carrying his cross. Barrows. A weight about to press one down. A weight that is about to sink you. And you know how Jesus carried the cross, stumbling, falling, until someone came and carried it for him. Now, when we see a brother or sister carrying a cross under which they are stumbling and falling, then as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to come to their aid and to pick up part of the load and to help them carry it. That's our business to do that. Paul said, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. This comes from the sailing vessels, and it has in it the idea of the load that the ship was designed to carry. A ship's cargo, a normal load. You know, you build a ship, and you build it as a 15-ton vessel. That is, it's designed to carry 15 tons, and if it doesn't carry that much weight, it doesn't steer well, and they have to put extra rocks, ballast in it in order for it to set properly in the water and to sail properly. Every human being is designed to carry a load. Everybody ought to do something. Everybody ought to work. That's able to work. Everybody ought to do something in the church. Every hand ought to do something. Every foot. We all ought to work. We've all got our task designed and appointed to us by Almighty God. Whenever you hand me part of your load that you're supposed to carry yourself, I'm going to hand it back to you. That's your business. Let every one of you mind your own business. Let every one of you take care of your own basic problems of life. You do it. God wants you to do it. As a Christian, you're supposed to do it. Don't be handing me your business, and I shouldn't be handing you my business. I've got a problem. I can take care of it. I ought to take care of it. But sometimes we get overloaded. We need help. And then we ought to bear one another's burdens. We ought to mind our own business. And when someone else's business is our business, we ought to help them take care of it. Meddling is a bad, bad, terrible, danger-ridden activity. Several years ago, a deacon came to me and he said, Brother Penn, we've got a serious problem in our church. And I said, why? And he said, we've got a man who is going out and getting drunk. And that is a serious problem. And I asked him, how do you know? And he said, the other night when I got up to get a drink of water, it was Saturday night, And it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I looked out and I saw his car go by. And I said, well, what else? And he said, well, that's it. And I said, well, what did that prove? He said, well, he was coming from the direction of Newport. That's where we always went to get drunk. We lived in a dry county. Coming home at 3 o'clock Saturday night or Sunday morning, coming from the direction of a place where they sell liquor. And I said, well, was he speeding or weaving? No, said he just passed by. I said, I know he's up no good, and I just bet you he's getting drunk. Folk, that's meddling. That's really meddling. That's lying. That's sticking your nose in other people's business. And there's some things that are not your business. There's some things that you ought to not even think about and things you ought not to even talk about. I read of a conversation that a man and wife had as they came out of church and got in the automobile to go home. And the wife said, did you see Sister So-and-so with that awful looking dress? He said, no, I never noticed it. And she said, well, did you see Mr. So-and-so in that shoddy looking suit? No, never really noticed it. And she said, well, what about those kids that had on those real icky looking shoes? I said, well, I never noticed it. She said, it doesn't do you much good to go to church, does it? That's meddling. That's really meddling. It's not minding your own business. And Paul says, mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Get some calluses on your hands. Well, today we got them on this finger from pushing buttons, but get a callus there. The Bible tells us in verse 12 that Christians are to do honest work. You know, a long time ago, people were taught that it was godly to work and that it was sinful to lie and cheat and to get out of work. And we look back on those days and we call it a work ethic. Some people call it an outbreak that came from the doctrine taught by John Calvin that all men were equal, and all men are equal before God. And people's work and their religion were inseparable. And you talk about, quote, the good old days when there were no receipts. I lived in a community where I never saw a receipt given between the people who lived there. I never saw a contract signed until I was full grown. Literally, it means you should bear yourselves becomingly and be correct and honorable and command respect of the outside world, being self-supporting, depending on nobody and having need of nothing. Our welfare system we have today in America encourages cheating. It encourages fraud. We also can tell you that it helps a lot of people. It ought not to be completely abolished. It does tremendous good to people who really need it. There are a lot of deadbeats on it. And brethren, there are a lot of deadbeats on it that are supposed Christians, and it angers me, it disturbs me, it bothers me when I hear people longing for the day when they, through some supposed or real illness, can get on the welfare system of our nation. Long as you can work, work! Don't try to feign some illness where you can get on the public dole. It'll do you more harm than it does you good. You'll never be proud of yourself because you're a deadbeat. You'll be proud of yourself when you stand up straight and tall and do your work for the man who's hired you, and you get your paycheck, you're not embarrassed, and you can look them in the face and cash it and go about your business. So mind your own business, but love your brethren as the Lord commands.